You know that feeling when you're in a conversation and suddenly it feels like instead of the person talking to you, they're actually poking you with a sharp stick? I remember a time in a coffee shop in Charlotte. I was working and a stranger looking for somebody to talk to came up, and he didn't know anything about me. And he was animated over a letter to the editor in the newspaper. And so he lectured me for 10 minutes on the simple-mindedness of Christians. Didn't we know about all the archaeological discoveries that proved our entire religion and our Bible was a fraud? And then he started in on the clergy. And every word was just a poke with a stick. Fagan shared a story a while back about meeting someone in the exact same line of work as her, who then proceeded to lecture her at length while dismissing her own experience and expertise as irrelevant to the lecture that he was giving. I think many of us have had the experience, some of us even recently, of going to someone for clarity or reconciliation, only to find ourselves on the receiving end of a sharp poke. Those types of conversations get to us. No one enjoys being insulted, diminished, or devalued. And one comment is compounded with another, and then another. And then we realize that we are getting aggravated and defensive, and the reason is that either we or something we hold dear is unexpectedly under attack. Whether the accuser is right or wrong, the experience is unsettling. Think about one of those conversations in your recent history. Rub your fingers over the wound of being poked with that stick. And as you do, you've begun to put yourselves in the shoes of the Roman Jew hearing Paul's letter for the first time. They remember Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, a great defender of the Hebrew faith, upholder of the laws and the ways of the Sanhedrin, persecutor of all things Christian. And Paul is now converted, coming to believe that the claim is true, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah that the Jews had long been expecting. And they're now about halfway through this letter. They saw and they fell for the traps of self-righteous hypocrisy that he set in the first two chapters. They saw and fell for and heard him argue the trap about whether circumcision could save, but that it's Abraham's faith and not his works that we're supposed to model. And whether Paul is right or wrong, he's right. The feeling throughout has been that of being poked regularly with a sharp stick. And this has been especially difficult for them to take with respect to the law. Maybe one or two of Paul's comments about the law could be ignored. Maybe they could overlook, in his newfound zeal for Christianity, a few wayward criticisms. But that feeling of being poked builds over time until you can't take it anymore. After all, this is the law he's talking about. There is nothing more important to Judaism or to the Jew. There is nothing of greater value. There is nothing that is a more obvious sign and significant sign of God's favor than the law. And these aren't just passing comments that Paul's making. He clearly has an agenda with respect to the law of Moses, and it's one that the Jews will take very, very personally. It started in Romans 3:20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified. Poke. And 3:28. For we hold that one is justified from faith apart from the works of the law. Poke. Justified apart from the law, the Jew would think? What does that mean? Paul's saying the law is useless? Chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law. Poke. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. Poke. In chapter 5, verse 20, Paul says that the law came to increase trespass. Poke. But you see, he's not yet lingered on the topic of the law. He hasn't really explained where he's going with all this. He's just taking these short pokes. But the Jews have taught and have been taught for generations that the heirs of the promise are, in fact, those who adhere to the law. They're in, and others are out. And the reason they know it is because they have possession of, and they are keepers of, the law. The law puts down sin. It doesn't increase it. And so here in chapter 7, perhaps feeling like he's poked enough, and it's time to confront the issue directly, Paul gives what one scholar calls an extensive treatment and explanation of the negative effects of the law. No more hints, no more pokes. Here it is. Now, I should warn you as we go into the next few weeks. Romans 7, the whole chapter, is considered by many scholars to be one of the most complex arguments in all of Scripture. That's especially true of the latter parts of the chapter. So grasping the argument of these first verses is essential to making sense of the whole thing. And here's the point. What these verses make plain is that the primary subject of Romans chapter 7 is not Paul. It is not sin. It is not even sanctification. It is the law that takes center stage here, and especially its role in salvation and beyond. And that is critical to know for the next few weeks. Many Christians tend to avoid engaging seriously with complex biblical ideas. Part of the reason why people like Rachel Evans are so appealing is that they offer soundbite dismissals of complex topics that require work and nuance to engage in honestly. It's far easier to read a passage like this and ask, at least privately of ourselves, what difference does it make if I understand it? Jesus died for my sins. Whether or not I ever come to understand the details, leave this stuff to the people who care. I'll spend my time on the stuff that matters. Jake and I are both big baseball fans. You know, the thinking man's game, as it's snarkily called. I'm reminded as I watch games with Nathan now, as he's starting to get into it, that baseball does have a lot of complexity. There are terms and concepts and rules that are not self-evident. You have to learn them to understand them. Some of them, the infield fly rule, the double switch, the suicide squeeze, these really take some effort to wrap your mind around. I would wager that most of your hobbies and interests involve some level of complexity. If you don't learn the terminology of sailing, you will find yourself out in open water quickly. Probably overboard. Likewise with work. I think about Wendy as a surgery tech. She probably needs to know what the surgical tools are actually called and what the various drugs do. Matt probably needs to know what the knobs and the dials on the airplane are for rather than just flipping switches to see what happens. All of it, we're thankful, Matt, that you learned. All of this has to be learned. And these things that come so easy for the experienced veteran, to the uninitiated, have a lot of complexity. But in all those events, we take the time to learn them because we think they're worth learning. To keep our jobs, to enjoy our hobbies, to educate our children, to bake, to build, to make. Nearly everything we do doesn't come naturally and intuitively. It comes through learning and practice that starts with thinking about the details. And we take the time to learn the details because we think it's worth it. Passages like Romans 7 are complex, and understanding them will not come naturally to you. You'll have to do some extra thinking. There will be confusing moments. You'll have to back up and unpack it again. You'll have to learn some new concepts and, for some new terminology. But all I can tell you is, like all of Scripture, it's worth it. It's worth the effort because all Scripture is breathed out by God. And if it was not true, God would not say it was. Paul never claims, as some in his Jewish audience fear, that we were never under the law. He plainly says just the opposite, that everyone was once under the law. His controversial point is more nuanced, that we who believe are not now under the law. Why? Because death changes everything. Verse 1, the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. To make this point, Paul starts out with the illustration laid out in verses 2 and 3. The principles regarding lawful marriage were very similar in Greek and Roman and Jewish law and custom. And so Paul knew he could use this particular illustration and everybody would understand. Primarily, they would understand that the laws of marriage only apply as long as the partners are living. Wives, he says in verse 2, are bound to fidelity to their husbands. Anything else is adultery. Yet if the husband dies, the wife is no longer subject to that law. She is freed from the law's demands because death changed everything. Now, this is an analogy. It has its limits. It breaks down eventually. It doesn't perfectly fit in a one-to-one way. But the analogy is informative, and it connects to Paul's theological point in several ways. In both cases, the law had a necessary role before death. Just as the law governing the first marriage was at one time valid and necessary, so too the Mosaic law was valid and necessary before the believer died in Christ. And that's because in both cases, death changed the person's relationship to the law. Also, on both sides of this analogy, we see that death creates new opportunities. That seems really odd to say it that way. It might even sound bad to say it that way. But the wife, once bound by law to one man, now has the lawful opportunity to remarry. May not have been an opportunity she was looking for, but it is a new opportunity. And when Paul uses the phrase in verse 4, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, he's connecting that point of the analogy, that the Christian, now buried with Christ, and so without the condemnation of the law's demands, is also raised with Christ and has the new opportunity to walk in Christ's likeness. To understand chapter 7, we cannot forget that it exists in the context of chapter 6. In that chapter, Paul made clear again and again that our relationship to sin has changed. And here, in nearly identical language, he teaches us that our relationship to the law has changed as well. Listen to all the connections in the text. Chapter 6, verse 2. The believer has died to sin. 7:4. The believer has died to the law. 6:18, he is free from sin. 7:3, he is free from the law. 6:7, he is justified from sin. 7:6, he is discharged from law. 6:4, he walks in newness of life. 7:6, he walks in newness of spirit. 6:4, buried with him. 6:5, united with him in death. 7:4, death through the body of Christ. With the exact same language he used to teach the believer that we are dead to sin and therefore able to give ourselves to righteousness, he now argues that the believer is dead to the law and therefore able to give himself over to the Spirit. His claim in chapter 6 that you cannot serve two masters still stands. This time, the competing masters are not sin and righteousness, but salvation by law and salvation by grace. You cannot be bound to both. People try to keep the law for lots of reasons. He's saying you can't look at somebody who's a law keeper and know why they're keeping the law. You, therefore, should die to the law as Christ died under the law so that you may live to Christ. It makes a big difference. There was a time when you were under the law. All people to find favor with God bore the weight of the law's demands. That was the deal in the garden. But Adam failed, and we all fell. And so we all, every single one of us, were under the curse of the law. And this is not because the law is evil. It's because the law is just. The law doesn't reward the wicked. It says, verse 5 says, our sinful passions were at work to bear fruit for death. But now verse 6 says, we are, like the woman whose husband has died, free from the law. Because of death, we are no longer subject to the law's demands or curse. Paul concludes that we live not under the law's old code, but in new life of the Spirit. This is the heart of the Bible's teaching on law. It's complex and it requires some thoughtful work. When it comes to how Christians are to live, Paul says unapologetically, uphold the law. By no means are we to keep on sinning, he says. Walk, you, yes you, walk in newness of life. Let not sin reign in your bodies. Be obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching. Christ kept the moral law perfectly, and walking with Christ means we strive to keep the moral law with Him. We are united with the one who had perfect obedience. We are the branches of His righteous vine. We are the arms and feet of His sinless head. Anybody who thinks Paul is indifferent to law keeping isn't reading Paul. But then why does the language in chapter 7 make it seem like the law doesn't matter? Why does he say we're dead to the law and free from its demands? Because in this chapter, Paul is not talking about how Christians ought to live. He's talking about how Christians ought to die. Paul needs to make sure that we know that we will not be standing before God at the great judgment, giving him an account of our sanctification, and a tally of how closely we came to perfectly obeying his law. The Pharisees, for all the heat that they get, and well deserved, they were some of the most externally obedient men the world has ever known in terms of submission to the written law. And yet Jesus says that only those whose righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees will make it into his kingdom. You do not want to be standing before Christ on the day of judgment talking about what you did in your life. That will be a bad day for you. Your righteousness under the law's demands will not lead you to the kingdom of God. Your righteousness under the law's demand will lead you to hell. That is Paul's concern in this chapter. This chapter is not about imploring you to walk with Christ. It is not about teaching you to ask yourself, what would Jesus do? Paul's concern in this chapter is that you be found in Christ because of what he and no one else ever could do. If you are to die to the law's demands, you must die with Christ and be buried with him in a death like his. We want feet in both worlds. We want to say, yeah, I really appreciate what Jesus did for me. I couldn't have done it without him, but look at what I did. And what Paul is trying to tell us here is until you die and are buried entirely with Christ, until you give up every single thought of your own righteousness getting you anything, you are under the entire weight of the law's demands. And you will have a very different death than the death with him. It's then and only then, dying with Christ, can you be raised with him to newness of life and the walk of Christ-likeness. If you die in Christ, you will not be judged as one who's under the curse of the law. You'll be judged as Christ was judged. Did you see what happened at Christ's judgment? Death came for him in judgment. It brought its accusation. But he was found blameless. And so death could not hold him, and he overcame death, and he rose from the grave. Why? Because his righteousness did exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And so his righteousness did make a way into the kingdom of God for him and for many. This is nothing new for any of you. But why is this so hard to accept? Why is what the Bible teaches about law and grace so difficult for us to accept? It's hard because we have law hardwired on our hearts. We were created under the covenant of works. God made us to be law keepers. In the new heavens and the new earth, we will obey fully and completely. Having hearts wired for law isn't a bad thing. But in this life, after the fall and the curse, it creates some real problems for us. Because we look at everything as if it's performance-based. We get wrapped up not only in how well we're doing, but in how well we're doing compared to others. We don't want handouts. We don't want free gifts because we want to think that we've earned everything that we have. Thus, the gospel is a stumbling block for many. Salvation cannot be earned. A person cannot deserve God's grace and favor, and comparisons to others are completely irrelevant. And that strikes at the heart of what most people hold dear. Attacking that is like poking them with a sharp stick again and again and again. No matter how hard you're trying, we say, you will never measure up. And it's true. And God's way of solving this problem for us was not to remove the standard. And it wasn't to lecture us on doing more and trying harder. It was to come do it for us. Texts like this morning's, chapters like Romans 7, are really important for us at Covenant of Grace to hear. Because despite our namesake, you do hear me talk a lot about our walk with Christ. The Bible is given to the people of God. It tells us how to be saved, and it tells us how to live. It tells us that we have been raised with Christ so that we can now walk in the Spirit. It exalts Christ's passive obedience and his active obedience. We need reminders. We need instructions about what it looks like to do that. What does it mean to follow Christ in our marriages and in our relationship, in our parenting, in our work, in our church? Guys, I offer no apology for preaching to Christians about how Christians ought to think, speak, and act, because much of Scripture is about just that. But not this part of Scripture. This part teaches us that until we are buried with Christ, we are not dead to the law, and all of that pursuit of righteousness just further condemns us. If the law lives with respect to us, we are condemned by it. Efforts to walk with Christ before we have union with Christ are what produce filthy rags, not fit for the pile to be burned. And we cannot obtain that union by anything of our own doing. I ask you to reevaluate, now and from time to time, whether self-righteousness is creeping into your Christian faith. Do we entertain, even for a moment, the notion that even a little bit of our own righteousness can save us? Are we faithfully progressing in our walk with Christ, which is wonderful? Or are we walking proudly in self-righteousness, away from Christ, in our own direction, and pretty satisfied with the results? It's good to occasionally think about that. It's terrible, but you should do it, to pray that God would show you how pride is creeping into your life. I don't recommend it, but I do recommend it. It's good to reflect on the work that God and not us did in reconciling us to Him. Why are you here? Because God reconciled you to Him. Why are you welcome at this table? Because God reconciled us to Him. Why will we stand with Him and be co-heirs of Christ's kingdom on the last day? It's not because you had a good week this week. It's not because you've learned to tame your tongue. It's not because your self-control is improving, though those are wonderful things. It's because God reconciled us to Him. So be holy, but never believe that your holiness is enough. Be obedient, but do not ask to be judged by God on it. Die. Die to your sin and to the law through His death, and receive His righteousness. Before we try to imitate Christ walking in our union with His life, let's make sure we're firmly established in our union with His death. That we will never imitate, because His death is what saved us from our own.